Yeah. All right, Hebrews chapter 8 this evening, and let's read about the first six verses, and then we'll get started with it. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. All right, so when we get to chapter 8, obviously, by the time you get here, the author is going, let me sum up for you what he's already covered. So this is what the first six verses are about. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Okay, so the first six verses, there's a recap of the last several chapters of the book of Hebrews. And you remember chapter 7, he is brought in from chapter 5 to chapter 7, Melchizedek. And he has shown to us, the reader, that Jesus Christ, his high priest, his priesthood, is not of the Levites, but of Melchizedek. And so he gave this comparison. And so this earthly comparison in chapter 7, that these Levites have passed from one to the other. So it's by heir. In other words, you're born into it. You're of that tribe. It's passed down to you. Yet on the other side, that's not what took place with Jesus Christ. His was of Melchizedek. So we've already established that. We get to chapter 8 now, and the author goes, okay, here's the sum of all this. Jesus Christ is better, and he's the best high priest anybody could have. Now, in this summation, he brings about some more information, but look at verse 1 again. He said, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So obviously, that's the summation of everything. You should understand that by now, and that's what the reader is to gather. Look at 1 Timothy, not 2nd, but 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, here Paul writes to the church. So we know this is a Pauline epistle. It's dealing with the body of Christ. And so here he talks about Christ being our high priest. You also have the Holy Spirit brought into this concept of a mediation or intercession in Romans chapter 8 when Paul writes the church of Rome. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in chapter 2, look at verse 5. It's a verse you're familiar with. He said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, that's an excellent verse to show or to debunk the idea that you need to pray to Mary or that you need to go to one of the saints to pray to. And there's thousands and thousands, not millions of individuals that think that they can pray to Mary. You see, you might ask, well, why would they do that? Well, here's the idea, that God is angry with us. And Jesus is angry with us. So the best person to get a hold of Jesus would be Mary, because Mary, that's his mother. And so if we pray to Mary, then she can just sweet talk Jesus into liking us. That's the whole idea. Okay. Now, the origins behind all that stuff is paganism. It's nothing in the Bible. They basically took a pagan concept of praying to a female deity, and they said, oh, look, well, to Christianize everybody, we'll just call the goddess that you've been praying to, we'll call her Mary. It's the same. See how this stuff goes? And so then we just incorporated Christian terminology to it. It's nothing from the Bible with it. And so how do we counter that from the Bible? That's a great verse to do it. So we've got a mediator between God and men, the man, not the woman. And so they would say, this is how they do this, how I handle this. Because you'd show it to them and you'd say, surely they would convince you, right? I mean, the man Christ Jesus. And this is what they say. Yeah, but it doesn't say anything about a mediatrix. Listen, you've got to either want truth or you don't. And so sometimes you just can't keep, you can't fix stupid. If you want to believe it, go for it. But why would you entrust your prayer to a woman that lost Jesus? She lost him. She couldn't find him. Yeah, several days, couldn't find him. And that woman can only hear one prayer at a time. Right? Is she God? She's not God. Okay, so it just makes no sense. Just go to Jesus.
That's an excellent passage that says that we can pray to Jesus Christ. And so what that makes him is our intercessor. He's the one that grabs hold of God, grabs hold of man, pulls us together. Okay, so verse 5, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But look at verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So if he gave himself a ransom for all, could he not then be the mediator for all? So every Christian can go to Jesus Christ. That's an intercessor, the high priest. It's not termed the same way, but that backs up what we're seeing in the book of Hebrews. Now go to Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10. So Mark chapter 10. When Jesus Christ came at his first coming, we call it the first advent. And the second coming is referred to as the second advent. So the first advent, he comes, and there's several verses that describe this. You see this with his ministry. You see it the descriptions in all four Gospels. Mark chapter 10, and look down at verse 42. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. So Jesus Christ said one time, he said, I come to be to minister to you, right? So from day one, Jesus ministers to those that he's around. He didn't expect them to minister to him. He ministered to others. And that same concept then turns over and goes to the Christian, that it's not supposed to be about you, me, myself, and I, right? I mean, we're supposed to have somebody else in mind and to serve. And that's hard because why? We are self-interest. We look at self and how does it benefit me? And even in our lowest, even at our best, let's do it that way, even at our best, we can still be self-centered. We are still self-centered in that we're looking out for me. Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7. And when he's stoned, you ought to look at his prayer that he prays. And his prayer in comparison to the prayer that Christ prayed. And you'll notice that Christ thought of others first and then self last, and not Stephen. He thought of self first and others last. Now listen, I'm not going to fault Stephen. I'm not going to stand there and go, how dare him? He's the first martyr for Jesus Christ. I don't want his position. Okay? Right? So I'm not faulting him for that. I'm just showing it at the best state, at the closest moment you are with Jesus Christ, self can still go, here I am. And that's why in prayer time, you think of something that you've got to do tomorrow. You ever notice that? And even at the best church service and the best sermon you can think of that I ever preached, you know, that one, remember that one? And that one sermon I was preaching, we were on a roll, and all of a sudden your mind drifted away and thought about something else. It's flesh. And we all battle it. Well, one day you won't have to. One day you'll get a glorified body and I'll be taken care of. So you and I have to work at this because our nature is for me. It's me. And I've got to look at how does it affect somebody else? How do I minister to others? Now, Jesus wasn't self-centered. It was always about somebody else. That was his ministry, right? You would agree that in his first coming, he had a ministry. All right, now he ascends up into heaven, go through the resurrection. He's seated at the right hand of God. And guess what he's got now? He's got a ministry. He's still working. He is not sitting down with his feet propped up on the footstool and a glass of sweet tea and watching, I don't know what you'd watch up there, but whatever he's watching. He's got a job, and he's busy at it. He is your high priest, and he's making intercession for the saints. Now, do you ever have problems? Okay. You ever pray and ask God to take care of a situation? Do you think there's some other Christian around the globe that has a problem the same time you got a problem? He's busy. You keep him busy. Now, I'm not saying don't go to him. That's his job. Why wouldn't you go to him? You should go to him. It's the same concept. Well, I don't want to bother the preacher. What, do you want to bother Jesus? In other words, that's his job, is it? Well, what's my job? To minister to the saints. You're not bothering me. That's my job. That's what I'm called to do. So it's not a bother to Jesus to go to the throne. So he's busy ministering. In this passage in verse 43, he said, "Those the individual that ministers will be the one that be exalted." He never stopped when he got to heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. We'll come back to Mark 10. So if you've got something you can mark that with, we'll come right back. So go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. So 1 Timothy says he is our mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the high priest to mediate, because that's exactly what a high priest did. That's exactly what a priest was. A priest was the individual that represented God to the nation of Israel. And though they were not always perfect, it didn't mean that. But he was the one that could take your sacrifice, offer the sacrifice to God, and then God would be pleased with you. Now, I know it was a whole religious system, but that was his position. That was his way to minister to the people and in turn go to God. The high priest was the one that would offer up atonement once a year for the whole nation of Israel. And he was the one that atoned for the sins as a nation. And so several guys in the Old Testament listed as high priest. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, and look at verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. We've already talked about that. I'm just pointing back to you, going, hey, you and I are to minister. Have somebody else in mind, just like Jesus Christ is ministering for us right now. Look at verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. In other words, do the same thing. Why? Christ is ministering, and you ought to minister. So there's a Bible concept. God doesn't forget your ministering, and he didn't forget his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministering. Go back to Mark chapter 10, and Gospel of Mark again, chapter 10. And let's back up. Let's go back to verse 35. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Let's read what transpires in this conversation from verse 35 to verse 45. We read the last part of the passage. Start verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Well, that's very demanding. We're going to ask you a question, and we just want you to go ahead and say yes. Now listen, don't we do that with God? We do that with him. That's how our prayer life sometimes is. God, if you'd just heal them, this would solve this issue. Like, we've got it figured out. Like, we know all the details. You know, God knows a lot more about things and situations and circumstances and heart matters than you and I do. And there might be a justified reason why he allowed it. But we have this idea that if we pray, we go to him, I'm gonna basically give it to you, God. All you got to do is just say yes. See the self coming out? They walk up to Jesus and go, now, we got a question for you. We just want you to say yes to this. Verse 36, and he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. He shouldn't have said that. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called it to him and saith unto him, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So the things that Christ suffered, the things that he did, the life that he lived, God rewarded him and said, all right, sit down at my right hand, and you can sit at my right hand, and now I give you a new job. What an honor. An honor to intercede on the behalf of sinners before God. And here's how it works, according to Romans chapter 8. You can get in a place in your life and you say, well, God, I don't even know what to say. I don't know how to fix this. And then Jesus goes, now what they really mean, God, is this. This is what they were asking for this, but that wouldn't help them. What they need is this. Because he's God. He's God manifest in the flesh. He can take our prayers and perfect them before God the Father. Do you see that? And it's okay sometimes to say, God, I don't even know what to ask for. but I just need your help. And then God and the Holy Spirit take that thing and rework it and present it as a perfect prayer before God. That's amazing. That's Romans chapter 8. That's his job. So on this earth, that means on this earth, when he's here the first time, he was the prophet. He preached. Told him right from wrong. Then in heaven, he's the high priest. When he comes back a second time, he's going to sit down upon a throne and he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those are the three main offices can be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ will fulfill all three, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so right now, Jesus Christ is your high priest in heaven. Go back now to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. You know, really, if we're not careful, we tend to have a faulty view or understanding of what heaven is or what goes on there. I mentioned Sunday morning that, you know, sometimes individuals get this idea that when you die, you go to heaven, you're going to get a cloud and two wings and you get a harp. And is that really what it is? Right? Fat little cherubs up there? Is that even what a cherub looks like? Now, you're Bible students, so you're going, that's not what it is. But even that, we tend to, but the Bible talks more about hell than does heaven. So what's heaven like? I mean, it's where you're going. You think it's just going to be just sit there and just hear Bible stories all day? That'd bore some of you. You just wouldn't know what to do. So I think that we have this faulty idea of what heaven is really like. Look at chapter 8, Hebrews verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. This is what I meant to do, and I went off and just got busy and forgot to grab it. I wanted to grab several, so just envision with me, we're pretending, and I get to do this. Let's say I called Miss Teresa up here, and I laid out about four or five different candy bars. Snickers, Reese's Cup, whatever, you pick the five, and I said, all right, Miss Teresa, which one is your favorite? Let's just say for conversation, she goes, the Snickers. I said, okay. But then in my pocket, I pull out a flashlight. I have her stand here. This is what I was going to do. So you're safe now, right? So, and I'm going to have her stand here, and I'm going to hold up that sticker bar, and I'm going to take that flashlight. Now, she didn't get the sticker bar, but what I do is I take this flashlight, and I shine it on the sticker bar, which then casts a shadow at her mouth. You getting the picture here? And I said, isn't that good? Does it taste good? Well, just take a big bite. No, not of the Snickers. You just get the shadow. There's no substance to it, right? The shadow is a casting of what's really there. He said there's a shadow of things in heaven down here. But you're not in heaven yet. Have you tasted heaven? Well, you can't taste a shadow. It's just like all I get is a glimpse of it. And so watch in verse 5 how he describes it again. And there in chapter 8, he said, who serve unto the example. And he's talking about these priests. Serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So the priest, the Levite, that's who he's speaking about. He's serving. Well, what's he serving at? A tabernacle. I didn't bring a chart, obviously. Sometimes a Bible has a chart or a diagram of it in the back of your Bible. And you ought to take a look at it. You ought to look and see the layout of the tabernacle. And God gives a description to Moses and says, this is how you're going to build it. So throughout the wilderness, there's this collapsible tent. On the outside, it had badger skin, so it was gray, dark gray, yucky. It had no appeal to the outside, but the moment you would have walked inside, there would have been ornate gold and all sorts of fancy things. There was a candlestick, there was an altar of incense, table of showbread, outside the brazen laver and the brazen altar. Behind the veil of when you walked into this room, if you were the priest, and then there was a veil. Behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the high priest only went in one time a year to offer sacrifice for the whole nation of Israel behind the veil. when Jesus Christ was crucified, the veil was rent from top to bottom. Remember this? Now, by that time, it is a physical structure that had been built. Herod had rebuilt this temple. Solomon's temple that he had built was probably the greatest that man ever could have seen. And so throughout the scriptures, they're talking about this tabernacle, which the Jews, that's their problem right now. There is no temple. There's no tabernacle. They cannot offer sacrifices to God. Really, in all respect, the Passover is meaningless today to the nation of Israel because there's no sacrifice that can be made. I understand that Jesus is the Passover. I get that. But there's no way as a nation of Israel, they could please God. They don't have a temple. It's gone. Well, you guys, they lost the whole kingdom thing, and now it's been turned over to the Gentiles. That's why you got wars going on. Gentiles are in control. The only time you're going to get peace on this whole earth is when a Jew sits on a throne. And he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he makes all the Gentile nations submit. So this priest has no tabernacle. But the tabernacle, according to the passage, is a shadow of heavenly things. It just got you a glimpse, but it's kind of like eating the shadow of the sticker. Well, that's not going to taste good. You don't understand what it is, but it's just the shadow of it. Look what he says in verse 5. He said, "Unto serve an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle." So Moses builds a tabernacle, right? He puts it all together. And he says it's an example and a shadow of heavenly things. Shadow of heavenly things. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I think the Roman Catholic Church teaches there's seven heavens, if I recall. I think Islam teaches seven heavens or something along that lines. There's only three. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look what what Paul writes in verse 2. "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven." Look at verse 4. "How that he was caught up into" where? Okay, now paradise originally was in the heart of the earth. But now paradise has moved. That was Abraham's bosom. So this is heaven. Notice there he says caught up into the third paradise. Or they're in a third heaven, verse 2, right there, third heaven. So there's three heavens. Psalm, you can write this down. Psalm 148, verse 4. Psalm 148, verse 4, talks about the heavens and the heavens above the heavens. So there's three heavens. Well, the third heaven is where God's at. That's the throne of God. The second heaven is, if you were to walk out there tonight, and if it wasn't cloudy, you could see out there the stars and the moon. That's your second heaven. Now, during the daytime, you walk outside and you could see the birds flying around. And we would say that's the sky. The Bible terms that as the heaven. So when the individuals in Acts chapter 1 saw Jesus Christ ascend up into heaven, well, they didn't see Jesus go all the way to the third heaven. What they saw him was, they saw him ascend up above the clouds. And that was the reference. "In so manner shall you see him again coming with clouds of great glory." And so that's the reference in Acts chapter 1. So there's three heavens. Now, Paul writes there and he says, "I was caught up to the third heaven." So he went where God was at. So the third heaven is where God dwells. Go with me to, let's see here. Let me go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 2 again. Hebrews chapter 8. So this third heaven is where God is. And that's when we talk about heaven, that's it, the third heaven. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. Hebrews 8, verse 2. "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched." But Moses pitched the one on the earth, didn't he? Then that was the one that was movable. Look at verse 2. "And not man." So there's a tabernacle in heaven. So when God looks at Moses and says, "Moses, here's what you're going to build." God didn't sit up there and go, "Well, here's how we're going to do it. And this is the first time I ever thought of it." There is already a tabernacle, a temple in heaven, and he gives Moses the pattern of that which is in heaven. So when they build it down here, it's a representation of what's up there. And those things seem to be the spiritual case in many instances. For example, there in In Ephesians 2, the Bible says that you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the moment you were put into Christ as salvation, a part of you is already up there. How many of you have seen that picture that's got a picture of a garden, quote, guardian angel, and that angel's got these two little kids trying to cross that bridge? Okay, now in the book of Matthew, there are angels that watch over little ones. But the Bible is specific in telling you that they behold the Father's face in heaven. There's no guardian angel down here. The angel's up there. That's no limitation to an angel. They're supernatural beings. And they watch over and guard little ones. It appears that for every child, that each child has an angel assigned to them. The book of Daniel, there's Michael, the archangel, and he's assigned to Israel. He's the angel for the nation of Israel. And then you've got the prince of Persia, and he's another angel. And my guess is he was assigned to Persia. Doesn't mean you're right or wrong or as far as godly or ungodly. It appears to be that everything in this earth has a representation up there. You've got four cherubs. You used to have five. You've got four cherubs, and one has the face of a man, one has the face of an ox, one has the eagle, etc. And you look at all those, they all represent something in heaven. It appears that everything on this earth has a representation in heaven. That's what it looks like. And when God said to Moses, build a tabernacle, it wasn't the tabernacle on earth, and God goes, you know, I think I like that, I'll build one up here. He's already got one. And he gives him the pattern, the blueprints, and says, make it like this. Look at this. Go to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. This is the instruction to Moses. And God tells him in the book of Exodus how to build this tabernacle, how to put it together. It really is an amazing study. It's probably one of my favorites. Not that I understand all of the gold rods inside of the chapters and the rings and but it's interesting to see how it is laid out. If I asked you to tell me how to build or put together a tabernacle, if you know what it looks like, in other words, you've seen a diagram of it, where would you start in your description? I'll tell you how I would have started. I would have said, all right, there's going to be a courtyard, and the courtyard's going to go all the way around. Here's the measurements of it. And when you walk inside this gate, there's only going to be one gate. And when you first walk in, there's going to be this brazen laver, and here's how it's going to be built. And I'll give you instructions. The next thing you're going to come to is going to be the brazen altar, then the brazen laver. And I would describe that. And then we're going to walk inside this room, and we come inside that room, then there's these three objects, and then we're going to put up a veil, and then we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant. That's how we would have described it. But that's not how God did it. When God starts the description, he starts with the Ark of the Covenant and works his way out. You ever notice God thinks differently than we do? He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. He starts where God is at and works his way out. In Exodus chapter 25, look at verse 8. Look at the instruction he gives to Moses. He said, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle. And the pattern of all the instruments thereof, so shall you make it. He said, I'm going to give you the pattern, I'm going to give you the instruction, and you make sure they make it like I tell you how to do it. He repeats this in verse 40. He again mentions it again in Numbers chapter 8 in verse 4. Now, take your Bibles and go back to the book of Hebrews. But instead of chapter 8, go to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices over and over repetition, he said, which can never take away sins. Now, he's not talking about a Catholic priest. It's a good one to use and show to somebody. They ain't got a clue, right? You show to the Catholics, and that priest can't take away your sins. You could show them verse 11. They have no idea the context, okay? But that priest can't take away sin, can he? Neither could the Old Testament priest. He couldn't take your sins away. And yet he's offering these same sacrifices over and over and over. He's ministering the same things, he says, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I want you to see that little comma right there. right there behind the word ever. See that? I want you to circle that. See, well, I'm going to circle a comma. I want to show you how punctuation can be changed in new translations and totally mess up a verse. Watch this. Look at the verse again, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. If I took that comma out, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, and I took the comma and moved it behind the word sins, does that change the context? Majorly. Did Jesus sit down on the right hand of God forever? Isn't he going to get up one day? And then he's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, will he not? You watch those new translations. They'll take that comma from behind ever and shift it and move it over and put it behind sins. And you change the doctrinal context of the verse. Now you say, I'm a nitpicking something? No. But you change doctrine with a comma. Jesus Christ made a sacrifice for sins forever. Forever paid for. It is finished. Then he sat down the right hand of God. But he's going to get up one day. Okay, now verse 11, in that passage right there, there is an earthly tabernacle, an earthly place that the Levite serves, and he cannot take away sins. And the Old Testament sins. You going to tell me the Old Testament guy was saved the same way? There's no way. It's not the same. Look at chapter 9. Look at chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, so he's talking about Old Testament sacrifices, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Wait, Jesus walked into the holy place? So he rose from the dead and went to the physical tabernacle that was on earth in Jerusalem at the time? No. No, he did not. In verse 13, for if, I'll circle that word if. That's conditional, see that? For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling and clean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now, but did it? Did those animal sacrifices clean up the flesh? The answer is no. That's why the author says, now, if it did, hypothetically. It's interesting, people want to take certain passages of the Bible and say, well, that's just a hypothetical. He'll tell you if it is. In this passage, he says, now, that's not the case. It cannot take away the Old Testament saints' sins. It can't do it. But if it could, if, verse 13, and it could sanctify the purifying the flesh, verse 14, continues the sentence, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, if the Old Testament saint could offer the sacrifice of the goat or the calf, whatever it may have been, and let's say that it totally cleansed him outwardly from sin, but it didn't, but if it did, you know where it was limited? It couldn't clean the conscience up. It couldn't do it. That's why the author in verse 14 says, then how much more the blood of Christ, which can clean your conscience. And so the blood of Christ can save you and I. And it can save us and cleans us up on the outside. And it cleans us up on the inside. Theirs was limited, but ours is not. So he says there in the passage in verse 12 that Christ entered into the holy place. Well, that holy place has got to be that tabernacle in heaven. Go with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 20. This is at the resurrection. There's a lady, Mary Magdalene, in verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 1. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. She's looking to see what's going on. She's going to check this thing out. And in chapter 20, John chapter 20, verse 1, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. All right, so here you see the passage. Skip down there with me to verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She says, supposing him to be the what? The gardener. So she sees this. Now, do you think a gardener looked like he had seen death? Pale, weakling, faint. Ever heard somebody say the swoon theory? Ever heard that? So some of the ideas with the resurrection are that the disciples stole the body, or the priest stole the body, or they call it the swoon theory. Now, this is the most absurd thing, but the idea is that he just passed out. They thought he was dead. They put him in the tomb and he woke up. That's kind of like the morgue, and they get him, put him in the morgue, and all of a sudden the toes start moving. Okay, that'd be my last day at that job. You understand that? Done. Okay, there'd be a new door in that wall. Okay. Now, all right, so you're going to tell me that he passed out. They have beaten him to a pulp, correct? Okay. They have cat of nine tails, they crucified him. They jab him in the side, blood and water come out. They wrap him up like a mummy, right? Put a heavy stone in front of it. Guards. So how do you move the stone? And what do you do with the guards? And then if she saw him, why would she suppose that he would have been a gardener? I think that she probably would look and said, I just saw a zombie. You would have never looked at this and gone, he's the gardener. That's his resurrected body. She didn't recognize him. She says, supposing to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, in other words, you've taken him, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. If you've removed the body, where did he go? Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. She heard his voice and she knew immediately who it was, didn't she? Verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. Don't touch me. Wait, don't touch me. Just later on, he tells the disciples, you tell Thomas to get over here. Go ahead, Thomas, touch me. Remember this? This is just within chapter 20. She sees him and he goes, stop, don't touch me. Watch what he says in verse 17. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. You look at the time frame with this. This is faster than the speed of light. Because by the time he makes it back, you're going from this earth to the third heaven. See, what's he going to do when he gets there? Make an atonement. He offers the blood on the mercy seat of a tabernacle that's in heaven. See, God has an Ark of the Covenant. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Revelation. And Revelation chapter, let's see here, I'm jumping ahead. Chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. People talk about a rapture. At some point, God may have raptured an Ark of the Covenant to heaven. But there's also a possibility there's two of them. There's one in heaven, and then Moses has one. Because if you watch the descriptions given in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, I remember that guy, Bezalel, I think it was his name, and he was the guy that he was basically hired to build all the tabernacle furniture. Remember that guy? Okay. So it describes him building an Ark of the Covenant, and then it also describes Moses as building an Ark of the Covenant. Now, if that's the case, there's two of them. So if there's two, then that means there might still be one the Jews have down here. Some suspect that Jeremiah hid it. Now, the reason they suspect that, and taking a lot of things of Bible study, you can study it on your own. When Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes captive the temple, go back and read the description, and it describes for you all the furniture. Remember in the book of Daniel, they pull out all the stuff and they have a big party. The one thing that is not in the description is the Ark of the Covenant. So some suspect that Jeremiah hid it. I have no idea, but it does look like there's two. Well, then where's the second one? God went, I really like that one. Bring it up here. Look this, here, chapter 11, and look at the very last verse, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in where? Okay, that's not a temple on earth. That's a temple up there. And there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament. There it is. So God raptures people, and he raptured a box. That'll throw a loop for the guy that's trying to figure out where the raptures are in the Bible. He raptured a box, a gold box. He liked it. And it's in his temple. Now look at chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How many remember in Hebrews chapter 4, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth? Who is that? It's Jesus. I want you to watch here. You've got a temple up there. You've got a tabernacle. You've got the Ark of the Covenant. You've got Jesus' blood that was shed. That's the Lamb. And that's what had to be offered for sins. Go with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 again. Hebrews chapter 10. All right, chapter 10. Go down to verse 19. Hebrews 10. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So the blood of Jesus is what allows you to go into the holy place where God is at. In the Old Testament, there's a psalm, I think it's around 25, if I recall, and it says that God that sitteth between the cherubs. Y'all remember that? What cherubs? He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the Old Testament tabernacle. You see, you had a mercy seat. Well, the mercy seat is the only seat in all the tabernacle. There's no chairs. There's no benches. There's only one priest in the Old Testament, to my knowledge, that you find sitting down. And his name was Eli. And he sat on it by a post. And he got in trouble. Because the priest's job was never over. The high priest said, "It is finished," and sat down on the right hand of God. Now, one day, that tabernacle and temple on earth will be rebuilt. And an antichrist, opposite of Christ, will walk down into that temple and will sit and declare himself to be God. Where's he going to sit? On an ark of the covenant. He will sit. Do you understand now the blasphemy that will finally bring the Jews to go, "This is not the guy"? He is blaspheming. And then and at that point we go, "Told you it was the last one you missed." It was over 2,000 years ago. That was Jesus. And they'll convert to him. But at that point, they thought he was the real guy. That's always kind of interesting. People say, you know, they get onto you for, you know, following a man. Whether it's Dr. So-and-so or, you know, you people. The world has no problem following a man. It's just they don't want to follow Jesus. Because in Revelation 13, they will follow a man. The whole world will follow a man. That doesn't bother them. They just don't want the man to be Jesus. And you're following a man, Jesus Christ, which is God manifest in the flesh. So there's a tabernacle up there that Moses built looking just like it. I'm tying this together now. He raises his hand up to Mary and says, "Don't touch me." Well, why couldn't she touch him? Because he hadn't gone into that room. He didn't want her to touch and defile the final sacrifice. It was a resurrected body. He was going to walk in there in the Holy of Holies and present his blood. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Well, see, it's not just regular blood. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I challenge you, go grab that old NIV you got at the house, New King James and Living Bible. Okay. You see, you have those at home. I didn't tell you to get rid of all those things. Sometimes you can get a good laugh out of them. Sometimes go back and look and to see what they'll do. And you take these things that we've gone through tonight, and it won't tie it together. It'll be missing. And you can't make the connection. Acts chapter 20. Here's one that they mess with again. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here, Paul preaches in Ephesus to the preachers, according to verse 17. But in verse 28, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So he's talking to these preachers. "To feed the church of God." Church of who? Okay, but we would normally call it the church of Christ's body, right? Okay, he said, "Now feed the church of God, which he," who's the he? God. God's church. "Which he," God, "hath purchased with his own blood." Whose blood? God's blood? Yeah. Because he was God manifest in the flesh. So here's what they do. New translations. "To feed the church of Christ, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Well, it was Christ that died. I get that. But you know what you just did? You knocked down his deity. Now, if you were the Holy Spirit and you had to choose a translation over one verse, which one would you choose? You'd have to go King James because it makes Jesus Christ God, which makes his blood not man's blood, but God's blood. But God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, correct? Is God eternal? Then his blood's eternal. See this? So he takes eternal blood, and he goes into heaven and walks right in. You've got the tabernacle, you've got a lamb, but you've got to have a high priest that makes atonement for sins. And God the Father says, I make you the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because no man can do it under Levitical priesthood. It won't work. He can't take away sins. Only if Melchizedek could you do that. And he walks in before the throne room of God and into that tabernacle and right through that veil and puts his blood on the mercy seat. And your sins are atoned. It's all good now because it's eternal blood. Go back with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 again. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 20. Hebrews 9:20. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, purified everything. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. So something in the heavens is going to be purified. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Better sacrifices than the blood of bulls and of goats. Well, what's the better sacrifice? It's Jesus Christ. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. In other words, down here, it's just the likeness of it. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth in the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, he says, one time, once, settled. And after that was, after he goes up there and offers the lamb and says, here it is, he comes back down to the disciples, look at Thomas and says, touch me, buddy, go for it. Go for it. You touch my feet, my hands, my side, whatever you want to touch, go for it. But in John 20, he looks at Mary and says, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended unto my Father. Sends up into the heavens. Look at chapter 8, and we'll be finished. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. He suffered the first time, didn't he? And he got rewarded for it. But how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Isn't that what Hebrews is about? Who's better? Jesus. Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. He's better than religion. And for the Jew, Jesus Christ is better than Judaism. And that's what he's pointing to with these Jews. He's taking something that they understand. They understood how to come to God in respect of to the man, but he says it's limited. But you've got a high priest that made atonement for sins and then sat down on the right hand of God. And God goes, congratulations, your new job is high priest. And you're to intercede on the behalf of every saint. Why? Because God's blood atoned for your sins. And you have the power that you can walk in. That's what, if you recall back in the book of Hebrews, he said to find grace to help in time of need. You can get a hold of God. There is no question about that. If you're saved, you've got direct connection to him. Direct connection to God. All right. Let's close. That is the heavenly tabernacle. Father, thank you for the time this evening that we could study. And just to see a glimpse, maybe see some scriptures, maybe learn something that we had not seen before and realize that these things on this earth that you gave to Moses were a pattern of the very thing in heaven. But most of all, the most important thing is that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that made atonement for our sins and sat down on the right hand of your throne in order to make intercession for us. God, may we not forget it. In the time of need, may we come to your throne and know with all assurance and hope that you hear our prayers. And God, that through your Son, these requests are brought to you. And God, we sure thank you for it. Thank you for the sacrifice of the Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This is Pastor Jeremy Wilson. We sure appreciate you listening to this service today. We hope that it was a help to you and your endeavors to study and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can be a help, be sure to check us out online at hbcpicayune.com.